Kinds of songs that sing about heaven still ringing in our ears and running down the thoughts of our heart. It's good to remember what all this is about. It's good to remember that all these exercises, not only those visible and collective, but every endeavor of the quieter precincts of our individual and private lives, however strenuous, however extensive, will really amount to nothing if they do not eventuate in heaven. Preaching doesn't amount to anything if you're a preacher. If after you have preached to others, you have become a castaway. So it's good to orient ourselves as we pray and sing together, and as we share life in Christ together, as we meet each other in our homes, and as we walk side by side on other occasions, just to keep on quietly reemphasizing in a brotherly way that we're on our way to meet our Father. If we have failed there, nothing will replace it. I try my best to take the perspective of the last moments of my life, if I'm granted to be conscious and sensible at that time. What would I think about then? What are the thoughts that will seize my mind for those concluding occasions? And the answer to it is, the only thing I'll regret is anything that has displeased my Heavenly Father. I will not regret having missed certain places on this globe by way of a visit. I won't regret never having gotten more education. I won't regret not having made more money. But I will regret not having served God more earnestly. Now is the time to see that I don't have too many of those in the time frame. We are privileged, we are blessed people, to be Christians. To be God's children, to be the followers of Christ, is a special and holy privilege. It's not as though God has selected us among men without any condition to be that. He would have every man come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved. But I think what needs to be said to all your credit here who are disciples of the Lord is that when He called, you didn't have to come. You didn't have to answer, but you did. And I have cause to rejoice that that is true, because all of you have been a blessing to me this week. From those who've taken time to have us in the home and to share part of life and food with us, and for those who simply shared a thought or a word of encouragement and just spent time talking. For those of you who are older, and to those of you who are in the midst of life, and to those of you who are young over here in the Amen Corner, we have a grand bunch of young people who show a serious spiritual intent and who seem to love each other. And that's not a marvel to me, because the rest of you seem to love each other too, and that's one of the greatest things. And I've had the privilege of knowing some very young people who have been a blessing to me. I mentioned Daniel, and he sat behind me. He's not sitting, wasn't sitting there tonight because he said he had to go quickly after service to a ball game. But I'll tell you something, that's not interfered with that young man's interest, and he's just one of many. I can look out and see several. His attention and behavior in the assembly has been a credit to the parents of these children. May the Lord bless you. I know how you feel. I know your concerns. I know your anxiety. May God bless you richly and give you wisdom as you continue to rear these young ones. And you're trying to give them back to God, aren't you? You got them from Him and you want to give them back as your servant. So I'm very much blessed. I figure I'm taking away a great deal more than I'm leaving, that you have given more to me than I've given to you, but I'm grateful for the time, the sharing, the fellowship. Tonight I'm probably talking about the same thing I came talking about when we began. But I want to raise with you a question that is put in the 6th chapter of Micah, not by God or by his prophet, but by his people. And I might add, his disobedient and faithless people. The question is put in verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before Jehovah and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Jehovah be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That is the question. Ask petulantly, ask complainingly, ask with a distinct lack of graciousness. But the answer of the prophet is quick. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to do justly and to love kindness and to walk humbly with thy God? The same question that is asked by the people of Judah in the 6th chapter of Micah is asked in a better spirit by David in the 116th Psalm of verse 12 when he says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefit unto me? David, the psalmist, would say, how in the world can I ever tell him how much he means to me? What does the Lord require of us? What is he looking for? What does he want from us? That is a central question for human beings. We are incapable of discovering ourselves by ourselves. We are not independent beings. We are dependent. We are conditional. We are contingent. We are here not by our own choosing. We are products not of our own devising or our own intelligence. Therefore, it's impossible for me to know why I'm here and what is expected of me because I did not make the arrangement. I was not consulted about being born. And of course, I could spend all my days complaining about that or excusing my behavior by saying, well, I didn't ask to be born. But it really wouldn't be very profitable since this is the only life I have and I need to find out what it's about. God alone knows the answer. There's an American poet by the name of Theodore Rufsky who happened to be a pretty rascally fellow, I found out. But he wrote some penetrating lines. He said, I close my eyes to see. I bleed my bones, their merit to bestow upon that God who knows what I would know. We need to know what God expects of us. And I believe that that's what this whole book is about. Graciously given. Given with a blessing. So that it could be said in some measure that grace and truth are present on every page of the Scriptures. Always anticipated in the one who is the very personification of grace and truth. And John says that about him in John 1 verse 17. What does God want? I'd like to take you on a little pilgrimage through the Scripture tonight, Old and New Testament, to see if we can't get some answers to this. And I want to begin in the 4th chapter of Genesis. After the fall of man, after the separation from the garden, after the alienation of man from himself, and after the strife that was even produced between the husband and wife, as there was a mutual blaming of some other factor, some other person for the sin. And look at the sons of Adam and Eve. We are told that they came to worship. So I know that God wants men to worship Him. From the outset in Scripture, it becomes apparent. And I think most people would agree that that's true. That some form of acknowledgement needs to be given to God by man. But we learn an important lesson here at the outset of human history. That God expects that in our worship we acknowledge His sovereignty and that we keep faith with Him by doing exactly what He asks us to do. You know, we are disposed at times to offer to God what we want. We're like the man who gave his wife, or the woman who gave her husband lace curtains for his birthday. We are thinking about what we would like, and we give that to God. That does not honor Him. Now, if it was a different relationship and we were equals, and it was in our power to discern what the other person needed as well as it was in that person's power, if we could do that, it'd be wonderful, but we are not in that position with God. So what we need to give to Him is utter trust. Cain brought of the fruit of the field. Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock. God had respect to the offering of Abel, but He did not have respect to the offering of Cain. And Hebrews 11, as you probably already know very well, in verse 4, tells us that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And had witness borne to him that he was pleasing to God. What does it mean to act by faith? It means to act out of trust. It means to act out of absolute confidence in what the other has said and what the other has declared. And so he obeyed his Creator. God wants more than worship. God wants worship. But God wants the worship of a heart that trusts, a heart that submits. And that's imperative because if we are not submitting to God in our worship, we will not submit to Him with regard to our lives. And if we break faith with Him, then we are going to lose our fellowship with Him, and He cannot direct us to heaven. He cannot direct us to heaven because there has been a breach between us. Faith has always been the necessary link between man and God. That's the reason the 11th chapter of Hebrews runs the gamut of Scripture in telling us about the various characters. Always justification by faith. Always mercy. Even as this sacrifice offered by these two young men indicates. But I want to take you now to the book of Deuteronomy, one of the richest books in the Old Testament. As we think about what God wants, and I recognize that as we look at these, that we're talking about expectations that were had by God in an ancient world. But look with me, if you will, at the fourth chapter. And remember that no book in the Old Testament speaks more of love, God's love, our love for Him, than does the book of Deuteronomy. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and to the ordinances which I teach you to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, gives you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you. What does God want? What does He expect? It's obvious here that His expectation is that we accept His counsel as it is. That we recognize that coming out of the perfect mind of God, it has perfection in all its attributes. So that any addition becomes a flaw. And any subtraction becomes a flaw. And it's only what God wants it to be. It's only a blessing to us and according to the divine reality of the world so that we move according to that truth which is the reality of God's creation. In other words, we are moving according to God's intention from the beginning so that we can be blessed for it. We don't add anything. We don't take anything away. I admit to you, But there's a possibility that if God had never given such instruction as this about not adding to His counsel and not taking anything away from it, that we might presume that if God hadn't had anything to say about some area that we could move into. But I tell you, the silence of God begins to be very significant when you continually read language like this. In Old and New Testament, at the outset He's saying to His people, don't add to it and don't take anything away. And then if you'll turn with me to the 5th chapter and verse 29, listen to the longing in the voice of God as by Moses He speaks to the people who are about to enter into the possession in the land of Canaan. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear Me and keep all My commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That's God's desire. He says, I want a people who will fear Me. That doesn't mean be terrified, but it means to have a reverential awe. He is God. He is the Almighty. I draw my breath through Him. All my hopes for the future and all my successes of the past have been because He's been gracious to me, and I need to fear Him. God says, I want a people who will fear Me and who will keep all My commandments always, that it may be well with them. Do you get the thrust of that? There has never been a commandment of God that was not intended to bless us. We sometimes chafe under His instruction, do we not, like adolescent children? And every now and then we begin to imagine that we know better than that. That this just couldn't be so, that this restriction just couldn't be just. But He loves us. And no word He's ever spoken to us was intended to be a burden. It was never grievous. It was never arbitrary. The Word of God is never just spoken so He'll see what we'll put up with. All of it is an expression of just exactly how a human being must live in order to find happiness. He made us. He knows what will bring us happiness. He's the only one that does. And so He asks, seeks for that. 6th chapter, you'll know this verse, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Was ever anything more penetrating, more comprehensive, more direct than this? What does God want? He wants you to love Him. And how will that love be expressed? By fearing Him always, by walking in His commandments always, by not adding to them at any time or taking anything away from them, but in utter trust, just accepting His direction and saying, speak, Lord, Your servant hears command, and I will obey. That's what God wants, according to these words of the Scripture. That's the reason that the nation of Israel came on such difficult times, because they forgot this. I mean, these words were ringing in the air around the mountains of Moab. The last words of Moses before he died, the last charge, the last serious exhortation, they knew what God expected. But as soon as they got into the land and Joshua and those with him had died, they forgot. And so I want to spend some time with you tonight looking into the prophets, who are the messengers God sent saying, come back to Me. What were they wanting to come back to? What kind of appeal was being made? From Micah 6, we got the impression that what He wanted was not rivers of oil. That means libations, liquid sacrifice poured out upon top of the burnt offering and the sacrifice, which is characteristic of Jewish worship. He said, 10,000 of rivers of oil, thousands of rams. Will that be satisfactory? In fact, they go as far as to propose, what if we'll offer our children in sacrifice? Will that satisfy you at last? Will that content your avaricious appetite for something more? You can tell they are disgusted and angry and feel like that they're being put upon by God's demand. But you know, they were clear off the track.
It wasn't sacrifice he was after.
Now believe me.
God was concerned with obedience because God was concerned with faith. And he was concerned with exactness.
Don't add and don't take away.
But that was to be not the end of things, but the means by which they would show their love to him.
And they forgot about that. It just got to be
sacrifice and offering. What does it mean to be a Jew? What does it mean to be an Israelite? It means to offer those sacrifices morning and evening. It means on the Sabbath to offer the special sacrifices. It means on the feast days to offer the special sacrifices. It means to pay your tithes. It means to circumcise your sons the eighth day. That's what it means to be a Jew, to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Well, I tell you something. That was the least of it. Was that important? Yes, it was.
You know, Saul taught us an important lesson about that subject in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. I know that that's been gone over many times, and
when we go over it, there's always somebody, maybe not always, maybe not tonight, who's saying, oh, here we go on that Old Testament legalism again. I want to tell you something. The Old Testament is not legalistic. And it's not superficial. The study of the Sermon on the Mount taught me even more importantly the fact that Jesus was not saying that the old law was a poor, ethical demand, and I want to teach you what you really got to do. What Jesus was saying was what you have been taught that the Old Testament teaches by the Pharisees is not so. And I want to tell you what it's all about. The Old Testament was a penetrating kind of covenant. And one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not covet. An act of desire, illicit desire. And we just read the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, which tells us that God wanted the love of the total personality.
But Saul was sent to destroy utterly the Amalekites. I don't understand all that I admire about that. Because they were to kill everybody, even to little children. But God had declared, when the Amalekites fought against Israel before they came up to Mount Sinai, that he would wreak vengeance on them. He did not do it immediately. God told Abraham in the 15th chapter of Genesis, the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet full. But the armies of Israel going against Amalek was an act of divine justice. Vengeance, indeed. And Saul went, and he came back victorious, almost swaggering, delighted with his success, set up a monument to his victory, and was disheartened when Samuel did not greet him with the same spirit, but rather asked mundane questions like, what about these animals here? What's this all about? Why didn't you obey the voice? Oh, he said, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He said, you didn't obey the voice of the Lord. You were instructed to utterly destroy the Amalekites, utterly destroy the animals. They were sanctified to God. They were sanctified to destruction, and you didn't do that. Oh, but the people have brought them back to worship God with. That ought to mean something to you, Samuel. The people wanted, took the best of the animals so that they might sacrifice to God. Remember the words of Samuel in the 15th chapter. It's better to obey than to sacrifice, and to hearken than to offer the fat of rain. Saul had a sudden regaining of memory, and he said, I've sinned against the Lord. I feared the people. It's amazing how we forget what our motives were at the time. If everything goes off well, we think. What's that teaching? That God wants worship, but when that worship itself becomes an act of rebellion, when we offer to God that which He has positively not asked for,
And that which contradicts what he has asked for, the worship is turned to disobedience, and it's not acceptable to God. God wants us to submit and to obey.
Saul broke faith with God. That's the problem.
But sometimes we pick and choose what we want to obey. Not only did Micah deal with this, but that old country prophet by the name of Amos, he also had a few things to say about this in the 5th chapter of his book. I love Amos.
I can imagine
from my country background, and I can tell you that in the summertime where I grew up in Oklahoma, and some of my people didn't put on shoes in the summertime,
they were saving that for better times. And so they might pat around the house in their bare feet. And the children certainly didn't wear out expensive shoes during that period of time.
But I can imagine how Amos felt when he got to Samaria. He'd been eking out his living down there in Tekoa. Shepherd, dressed of sycamore tree. I'm not quite sure what that was. And he's not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but the Lord just said, "You go up there and speak to my people." And he got up there and he saw them living in a tub of butter. And at ease in Zion. But I want to tell you about these folk. They were big on worship.
That wasn't the worship he asked for. There was the problem of the golden calf at Dan and Bethel, the rebellious worship. But he seems to be dealing with another principle here when he says in verse 21, I despise your feasts, and I will take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Somebody said, why is that? Because they're not correctly ordered? Yes, there is that.
It was certainly wickedness
for them to go and bow down before a golden image at Dan and Bethel and call that Jehovah.
But he says in verse 22, yea, though you offer me your burnt offerings and meal offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Didn't bring the halt and the blind, both the best. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your vials. What do you want?
We are sacrificing fat beasts to you. You were coming to gather a regular stated feast for you.
We are worshiping, we are observing, and God says, yes, I know what you're doing, but that is not what I want. Let justice roll down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream.
You just keep on going to church, and you keep on singing your songs, and you keep on playing your vows, but I want to tell you this, that what God wants is justice and righteousness in the life. Well, it's kind of a cold shower, isn't it? Here we were thinking that going to church was what it was all about.
And in the 6th chapter, he talks about their indolent lifestyle. When he speaks about them inventing to themselves instruments of music like David, he's not talking about worship. He's talking about rock and roll or something like that. He's talking about amusing things. Capturing their lives until, as he concludes that paragraph, verse 6, he said, but you are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph,
alluding to the cries of Joseph in the pit. But we're not heeded by his brothers who hated him and despised him because of their justice. You don't care about your brother.
You're not interested in helping those who are downtrodden. You're not concerned about those who are suffering. You're only concerned about yourself. And yes, you come and worship, but that's not what I want. Merely. Let me take you to another place that will put a finer edge on the point that's made by Amos. The 7th chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is remarkable in a different way. As Amos was rough-hewn and
countrified and plain-spoken, I might add.
I mean, when you call the women of Samaria, you cattle of Bashan, that's pretty straightforward. And when he called them all to task about their prior lifestyle, I have to tell you before I leave that this is a passage, this 5th chapter and 6th chapter of Amos is one that we got to live with. Because we live here in the wealthiest country in human history. Never have people been so rich and never have they complained about poverty so much. We don't know what we've got.
We think the Lord is talking about Mr. Gottrock on the hill when he speaks about how hardly shall the rich inherit the kingdom of God. And I've been persuaded for a long time he's talking to me. I'm the one who's got the challenge with prosperity. There's enough adversity to go around, I'm sure, but not of the general sort. Certainly disease and death continues to afflict us, but we live in prosperity. And the challenge for us is to learn to stand the test of that prosperity and not be destroyed so that our table does not become our snare.
But in the 7th chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah stands at the gate of the temple.
I feel for this young man. He was a priest, but I don't get the impression he got to spend much time in the temple. He spent more time in jail, it seems to me. And as I suggested in an earlier lesson, he didn't even have a wife to tell his troubles to, because the Lord said, you're not to marry a wife of this whoredom.
He grew so discouraged at times that he wished he'd never been born.
Now you think, oh, if you're a Christian, you don't get depressed. If you're true to God, you don't get depressed. Now let me tell you something about that. You do get depressed, even if you're a true child of God. The difference is, you just don't say that way.
I'm not talking about clinical depression. I'm talking about depression because of the life that you're called upon to live. He felt the burden of preaching a message that made him an outcast.
But here he stands and preaches at the door of the temple and anticipates what they're going to say. And he says, don't say to me, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Don't answer the charge of God against you. Don't answer the divine indictment by saying, well, we, whatever you say about us, this is God's house, and we know God is not going to let any wicked pagan Babylonian come in here and defile his sanctuary.
Well, sometimes we get that way, too. We say, well, this is the Lord's church. We're the true church.
The Lord is not going to let anything happen to his true church.
Let me tell you something. When members of his true church are led to serve the devil, it's not the true church anymore. I don't care what sign's over the door.
I've been emphasizing in these lessons the need for a personal relationship with God, a personal relationship with Christ, and that's the criteria. You're not going to satisfy your soul here tonight by saying, well, I must be right with God because I'm right with the true church. No, my dear friend. As in the case of ancient Israel, you are right with God, not because your father is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but because you do the righteous will of God, because you're concerned about the things he's concerned about, because you've kept faith with him. And each of us must ask that personal question that says to us, have I done my Father's will? Have I been faithful to him? Is my heart in this?
Does he have my heart? So when you begin to ask yourself how you're doing, don't say, well, I'm a member of the church. Better you should say, I'm serving the true Lord. I'm a follower of the true Redeemer. And that makes me a member of God's true church. But he goes on to say some interesting things in verse 21. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat your flesh. For I spake not to your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. And I can imagine at this point he could easily have been interrupted by some knowing Jew who would have said, Jeremiah, just hang on a minute. Did I hear you say that the Lord did not speak concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices when he brought this people out of the land of Egypt? Have you ever read the book of Leviticus? Well, you can get that out of Exodus. What are you talking about? But the Lord didn't have anything to say about that.
Well, what he's talking about is the 19th chapter of Exodus. And that covenant that was made at Mount Sinai, I want to tell you, he did not say to them, if you will offer me sacrifice, you shall be my own special people, a kingdom of priests from among the nations of men. He didn't say that. You remember what he said? It's almost like a marriage ceremony. He said, if you will hearken to my voice. And that's what Jeremiah said.
But this thing I commanded them, saying, hearken unto my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk you in the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in their own counsels, and the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward.
But they kept on claiming to be God's people, didn't they? They didn't say, we're heathen of the Gentiles.
We're the apostate Israel. They said, we're the true Israel of God. Even while they were going backward, even while they were resisting His will,
they kept on with their sacrifices and their offerings. God knows them until God says, there is strength in my nostrils. Now, there's a lesson for us to learn here. Why did God call for Himself a people in Jesus Christ? I think some of us believe that Jesus died so we could have assembly. That Jesus died so we could eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. That Jesus died so that we could get together and
take up an offering on the first day of the week. Take up the collection. That's the reason Jesus died. Well, that's not the reason Jesus died. Jesus died to save us from our transgressions, and by means of the grace of the Lord to open up the possibility of our transformation so that we could become like Him and ultimately spend eternity with Him. He died that we might be His true and faithful people and hearken to His voice.
Hearken to His word. That's what it is.
And we need to remember that. That it's altogether possible for a group of people who do see themselves as God's people, who do see themselves as the church of the Lord, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who do come together every first day of the week to break bread, which is exactly what they ought to do. I don't have any problem. I can read it there. I declare it to men that if you want to be faithful to Christ, you will eat that memorial feast, and you'll remember who you are and what it costs, and you'll do that together with your brethren, a family meal. And I do declare to you that the instructions of the Lord are very clear about speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, and that there's not one bit of instruction in the New Testament about the use of instrumental music, although there is a lot of instruction about the use of them in the Old Testament, and you can read it in 2 Chronicles 29:25, for an example, and I believe there's a reference to it in the 5th chapter of Amos, that it was a legitimate part of their worship. And if it took a specific commandment and instruction in the Old Testament to make it a valid part of the worship of Israel, the Old Testament church, it takes a specific instruction in the New Testament to make it a valid part of the worship of the New Testament church. And when we offer that which He has not asked, we are belligerent, we are arrogant, we are presumptuous. I know we don't see ourselves that way.
But we break faith with God, we say, Lord, you left something out. And we're going to pick up the pieces for you. Yes, that's the way it ought to be. But I want to tell you something. That's a means to an end. Not the end itself. The question we have to ask ourselves as we come together in these assemblies, as we break this bread,
as we sing these songs together, is what difference has it made in my life to be here? Some of us, and I confess to you that sometimes I'm one of them. I preach. I've been in assembly and preached the sermon and got out of the building without having been helped one bit. You think I'm glad to tell you that? It's a shame about that. But I'll just have to deal with it. And to humble my heart before the Lord and recognize that coming together in a meeting and an assembly, even when it's ordered according to the Lord's will and there are no presumptuous acts included, is not what the Lord wants when they do not lead us to become what the Lord wants us to become. And in the words of Amos, righteousness and justice rolling down like a great waterfall. Or in the language of Micah, that you should do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God. That's what I'm looking for.
That's great richness in these prophets. But you know, that lesson was hard to learn. Because when John the Baptist came into the world, said, make straight the way of the Lord, prepare in the wilderness the way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know what they said to him? I know they did it because
third chapter of Matthew indicates that he'd been getting this response several times. Reminds me exactly what Jeremiah said to Jeremiah 7. What did it say? Why, John, we're Abraham's seed.
By this time,
the religion of Israel
has come to be nothing more than, here's my genealogy, fella. You want to know if I'm one of the true people? Look here, I can trace my ancestry all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know the tribe I'm a member. I know all my mothers and father. I know my father all the way back. Here it is.
I've seen a little bit of that among Christians.
People that don't seem to be too concerned about serving the Lord, but if you want to get to discussion about their ancestors, they'll tell you about how their mother and father served the Lord, how their grandpappy and grandmammy, how they served the Lord, and this, that, and the other, and how they know all the preachers.
I had a fellow in Louisville, Kentucky, that was just as unfaithful as he could be, but he wanted to talk about all the gospel preachers he had heard and all those that had been personal acquaintances of him. It reminded me a bit of what some people said with regard to Jesus. He preached and outreached. I heard his voice. I saw his face. What difference does it make?
But he didn't listen. And it hasn't made a difference.
You remember what John said to these people? He said, think not to say within yourselves, we are Abraham's seed.
If that's all God wanted to do, he could have made children to Abraham out of these rocks. You know, it needn't have taken all that anguish.
It needn't have taken all that planning. It needn't have taken all that wandering through the wilderness, all those plans,
all that instruction, all that teaching. If all God wanted was just some people who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Well, what is it that God wants from us? I guess we have to go back to where we began, in a way, to the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. Only I want you to see it this time in Mark chapter 12. There was someone asking a question of Jesus. And it really was a very good question. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them questioning together, and knowing that he had answered them well, he asked him, what commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the second is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, unless you
think that this was a great revelation to this scribe,
let me tell you that Jesus asked the same question of another lawyer, and that's exactly what he asked. And the Lord had him in a bind, because when he answered that way, the Lord said, you go and do that. He said, wait a minute, Lord, it's not that easy. And he had to tell him, that's difficult. Who is your neighbor? That's a big problem here. That's when the Lord told that story about the Good Samaritan.
And the fellow found out that wasn't itself his own answer.
But the point is, that as response to Jesus' statement, the scribe said to him, of a truth, teacher, which is 32, thou hast well said that he is one and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now what that tells you is that this scribe has been reading the prophet.
Do you understand the language here? The language is not,
I want you to love me and to love your neighbor as yourself, not offer sacrifices. That's how some people read it.
Get rid of all those sacrifices. I never wanted any sacrifices. That was all just a lot of frosting on the cake. That's not important. I want you to love me and love your neighbor. That's not a proper reading of this text. What he's saying is, to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself is much more than that. It doesn't dismiss any command of God.
But it understands that the purpose of all those commandments is to lead us to
to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, so that we do not begin to take our inventory of ourselves and we begin to check off, did I come to say, oh, I came to serve you faithfully. Yes.
Did I read the Bible every day? Yes, I did that. Did I avoid stealing from anybody? Yes, I did that.
That's good. But the broader question touches every commandment, every aspect. Do you love him with all your heart? It touches the strings of motivation, attitude, values. It seizes the high ground in your personality. The Lord said about this tribe, he wasn't far from the kingdom of God. I hope you're there tonight. I hope you've understood that's what it's all about. That's what God wants from me. There is a statement made in the second chapter of Galatians in verse 20, a very familiar one. The Apostle Paul, of course, in this great epistle,
pretty excited, preaching like somebody fighting fire, because it was a serious challenge to the gospel he was dealing with, and it demanded some critical reaction. But he says about himself, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I want to tell you that that's not just a statement to be made by a special core of upper-class Christians. A heroic group who are cut above everybody else. That is a statement that must be made by every child of God. I have been crucified. My will has been rejected. And now it is the will of Christ that lives in me absolutely supremely until he sits in me mediating over every issue that I face. I have, as Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, I have enthroned Christ in my heart. I have made him Lord there, and I am ready to answer every man, to give an answer to every man with regard to the hope that's in me. That's what we're called to. What does the Lord want?
Well, I want to tell you tonight that the Lord doesn't always enter the doors that we open to him.
A lot of times we say to the Lord, yes, indeed, I hear you calling. And I've thought about it, and I want to tell you, this is what I'm willing to give you. I'm willing to give you all this. I'm saying I'm willing to give you all the money. Or I'm willing to give you this enormous block of my time.
I'm willing to give up this bad habit or that bad habit. I'll quit chewing tobacco. I'll
quit using all those bad words. I'll just quit all that. Yes, indeed. I'm willing to do that. But what the Lord knows is that he hasn't been invited into the most important door yet. We've been letting him enter into some of the side doors, you know, wide open. We've got the door wide open.
The problem with it is that there's an area in our lives we don't want the Lord to touch. So we're willing to give him all this. Take all this. That's a pretty big chunk, you see. And we sometimes think statistically in this country, we've given the vast majority of our lives to God. That ought to be sufficient. My dear friend, it is not sufficient. Because whatever it is that's precious to you is the thing you're not yielding. And I'll tell you what is hiding there among those things that you have said to God or you haven't mentioned to God and you're not yielding to God. They're in the fine print. I'll tell you what's there. I am there. What does God want? I want to tell you this much. He's not wanting your money. Wouldn't be any trouble for God to get all your money. Either get it from you or take you from it. Dear me, Jesus need not have died just so he could get a collection together on the first day of the week. Don't you understand that this giving is a way to love him? Not a way to enrich God, but to enrich us.
The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine, he said in the 50th. The earth and all that is mine. He's not even after your physical life.
That would have been his trouble for God to get. It's all over.
But there's one thing that you have
that he cannot take. Not in all his sovereign majesty and power can he touch it.
And I can tell you tonight that that is the one thing that he wants.
It's said about Gypsy Smith, sawdust evangelist of generation past. I can't speak in defense of his theology because I doubt if he understood much of the true gospel. But he was preparing his sermon. Maybe it was on Saturday night. I don't know, but he had his little boy with him. And the little boy was constantly coming around and kind of bothering him. And so he gave him, first of all, he gave him a quarter. And that lasted a short time. And then he gave him, and in those days that must have been some kind of money.
But then he gave him his knife. Now that I think his wife would have chastised him about. But he gave him his pocket knife, and the little boy was entertained for a short time, and he's back again bothering. And so then Smith got a piece of paper and a pencil, and he gave that to the boy. And the boy went on, and the
paper got all scribbled up, and so he came back again. And finally,
Smith turned to his son, and he said, "Son, what do you want?"
And the little boy said, "Daddy, I just want you."
He understood that Smith was buying him off with other things because he was unwilling at that moment to give him himself. I won't tell you that. That is exactly what God is after.
The one thing that you hold which he cannot see, which only you can yield, which only you can give, your very self. "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." How do I do that?
I trust absolutely. I would never presume to add anything to his comfort. To walk out on thin air when he is not spoken.
To give him what he never asked for. I would never dare to take anything away from what he said or what he's told me to do. Every word of his will be precious in my sight because it's spoken by my Father. I'll make a lot of blunders in my life, and they sin against me many times, but every one of them will grieve me. Every one of them will break my heart, and every one of them will turn me to him again saying, "Father, forgive me. I've sinned against you." I'll seek him always because I love him
with all that I am. Now this may sound awesome tonight, but anybody can do this. Anybody. It's not the great work of a heroic few. It's the simple work of any honest soul that simply wants to please God.
And willing, acknowledging and knowing that pleasing God's the most important thing in life, willing to give up everything for God. As my old friend, no longer with us, Rob Saul, used to say, "It doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it does take all of it." If you give yourself, I want to tell you something, there's not anybody in this world who can do more than that. You have given the very thing that God wants. And we're appealing to you tonight to come and give yourself to Christ. Confess your faith in him as Lord. Be baptized into him, buried with him by baptism into death, so that by the grace of God and the cleansing blood of Christ, you can be raised up to walk a new life, living it in faith just as you began it in faith, trusting him, submitting to him,
seeking first his kingdom and trusting that God will add everything else you need so that one of these days, blessed souls, will stand before him not as a stranger, not as one we never knew, but as one who is our Father, for whom we've lived our lives, whose purpose has been our purpose, whose dreams have been our dreams, whose thoughts have been our thoughts. And he will say, "Come, be blessed of my Father. Enter into the joy of the Lord."
What a hope. Why don't you see it for yourself tonight while we're standing?